Friends, I will be starting a new series in a couple of weeks, and as I normally do when we finish an old series, we take the opportunity to cover some things that I don't normally get the chance to cover. Today being the last Lord's Day of the year 2023, I just thought that, it came to me that I'd spend the whole day in 2 Corinthians 5. As you walk in, you'll see we have a verse 21 of that chapter placarded on our wall, and there's a reason for that. So let me just say a word about that. Why do you come to church? And there's a million different reasons why people come to church. Some of them good, and some of them not so good. But let's say you're saved. What confidence can you have knowing that you're doing the right thing, and why this is important, and why it can help you, and why you actually have a responsibility? Well, it's because of the statement that we put on our wall. And so I want to discuss that tonight, and I actually just focus all of our attention on those 25 words of hope that are placarded on our wall, which gives us, I think, the ultimate reason why we have not only every right to be here, but the responsibility to be here as well. All right, and then this morning I just want to lead up to that in the context and just make sure that I have done this is for me more than anything else. It's to make sure that I have done my best to preach the Word of God and to make sure that I've given the gospel out so that nobody leaves here saying, I didn't know the gospel. And so that's what we're doing this morning. And let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn then to the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Now this, in the big view, this second epistle to the Corinthians concerns itself chiefly with the apostle's need to defend himself from those who say that he is a self-seeking man. Enemy missiles were being launched against the apostle from the Corinthian region, and they were beginning to have their effect amongst the people that he had won previously. And so in that context, he writes these words, beginning in verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Now, immediately, we're faced with a grammatical issue. It's not really a negative issue, but it is an important facet of interpretation. This is the way we approach the text every single week. For example, what does it mean, that little prepositional phrase, of Christ? What does that mean? The love of Christ constraineth us. What's of Christ? It's a very, very important. It's a very, very important question I just asked. If you expect to get the text right, okay, it's a genitive. Right? That means nothing to you, I know, but the Holy Spirit wrote it in a genitive, and it just so happens that there are well over 20 different kinds of genitives. There are two predominant genitives. One is subjective, in other words, it's the subject or the source of the action, or it's objective genitive. It's you're the recipient of the action, or you're the beneficiary of whatever the action is. So rather than at the risk of boring you, I think it's important that you actually see what we go through every week so that we get the text correct. What kind of a genitive is the prepositional phrase of Christ? Is for the love of Christ. Is that Christ's love for us? That'd be a subjective genitive. Or is it the love that we have for Christ in return? That'd be an objective genitive. Can you see the importance of discerning what kind of a genitive this is? And you can multiply this kind of issue 1,000 times over as we work through texts. Well, I'm convinced that it is a subjective genitive. It is God's love for us, the love of Christ that he has for me constraineth us. All right, that love hedges me in to the degree that there's really only one thing that we can do. All right, that's the importance of figuring this out. All right, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. All right, here is my settled determination. Notice, continuing, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. When you are saved, you died with Christ. Verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Verse 16, now you have a kind of a semi-conclusion, the ultimate conclusion coming in verse 17. Wherefore, you know, we had this information about this amazing historical figure. That's really not enough, right? Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. In other words, the same thing happens when a person is saved as what happened to Adam and Eve, the gigasecond that they discovered that they were sinners. Everything is new. Everything is new. Now, what's the evidence of that? Well, verse 17. Therefore, so here's the conclusion. Here's the explanation about why you just now, from the second after you were saved, you don't see your neighbor the same way. You don't see God the same way. Why is that? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You know, one of the great questions in the realm of soteriology that have been kicked around is, why did Christ die? Even I remember when the big rage was all the hype about the movie, The Passion of the Christ, which frankly did not answer that question. but it remains an important question nonetheless. And the answers really are many. There's one major answer, but there are many subsets to the answer. Let me just mention some of the correct ones. I won't even mention some of the heresies that have prevailed through the centuries. First of all, he died for our sins. Again, another important word. What does that word "for" mean? There's several prepositions that indicate substitution. This is one of them. Huper, he covered us. We're under him, you see. He died in place of us. So the substitutionary death was for our sins, number one. Secondly, he died to deliver us from the eternal effects of death, to undo the effect of death. And then thirdly, he died to deliver us from the power of the devil who stalks this land like a roaring lion looking to destroy people. He gave us victory over that. And then fourthly, he died to enable us to spend eternity with him. Without his death and resurrection, there would be no eternity for us, culminating ultimately in a blissful situation in something called the New Jerusalem. But I can't help, as we lead into our verse, I'm going to concentrate primarily on verse 17, this morning, I can't help but wonder if any of you first considered the amazing statement in verse 15. I mean, don't let that just blow by you and go in one ear and out the other. It says he died for all, so that you have the universality of the atonement. Not that everybody gets saved, but everybody is savable. He died for all that, here's the purpose, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, how's that? See, that's one of the stated purposes of the Lord's death. What do you think of that purpose? To enable the objects of Christ's love not to live only for themselves. You can call that a lot of things. I call it a magnificent impossibility. At least in and of yourself it is. Do you have any idea what it would take to no longer live for yourself? I mean, let Joe Average American write that down on a piece of paper. Let that be your New Year's resolution. I will no longer live for myself. How successful do you think the average guy out there would be? Take that pledge into the world of the professional sports. Think of what those guys are paid, what they go through. or we'll put it on the NCAA level and the multiplied billions of dollars spent on sports. Take it down to the high school level. Ask any athlete to sign that. I will no longer live for myself. Take that pledge into the world of the arts. Ask the Hollywood. Ask the entertainers of all stripes and colors and genders. Write that down. I will no longer live for myself. Take that pledge to any place that people gather and ask them to sign it. Ask them to commit to it. And then when you've exhausted every worldly arena, take that into a Bible-believing fundamental church and ask the people that say that they're saved to commit to this in 2024. I will no longer henceforth, that means from now on, live unto myself. That's why Christ died. Friends, isn't it tragic that the very words of Scripture should sound so foreign to God's own people? Now, that's hard enough. But now add this to your pledge. But unto him which died for them and rose again. Okay, go back to all those same arenas and ask people to sign that. Ask them to commit to that. Now think of what people live for. People live for a lot of different things, don't they? In fact, some of you in here live for a lot of different things. Some people live exclusively for their families. Now I'm not condemning that. You ought to. You ought to pay close attention to your family. Well, your family isn't God. Some people live exclusively for their country. There's probably still a few Nathan Hales out there today that are living exclusively for their country. There are millions, literally tens of millions of people who live for projects that are undoubtedly bigger than themselves. That's their purpose in life. But let's take it to the level that Scripture does. I will not live for myself, but for him who died for me. Now, do you understand what I mean when I say we're talking about a human impossibility? How much of the population of Kitsap County is going to do that? We understand that if we apply it to lost people, to those who on a daily, hour-by-hour basis give every conceivable indication that they are living for themselves. The evidence is overwhelming. But beloved, in every one of our hearts lies this propensity to self. Don't say, no, not me, yeah, you and me. So that if somewhere were to say with all seriousness and all intensity, I have taken a pledge to not live for myself but for the Lord, we immediately question that person's sincerity. Because we all know what's inside man. And the reason that we would question it is because we know, especially if you're a Christian, the utter depravity of your heart. Who in the world can rise to a standard like that? See, I'm leading into our text. Believe me, I am. I had the privilege of meeting the late Bob Jones Jr. Had an amazing conversation with him one time in Wisconsin. And he told me, I'll never forget it, he said, if I ever discovered that there was even one drop of blood in my veins that was disloyal to the Savior, I would ask for a scalpel and cut until that particular drop of blood landed on the sin-cursed earth. I said to myself, that's a pretty amazing statement. I mean, I don't know if I could stand up in front of lots of people and make a statement like that and using those kinds of terms, and actually I'd be afraid I didn't mean it. I mean, I'd want to for sure because I'm saved and I love the Lord, but I just don't know if I could be genuinely that intense about it. I mean, I could make a statement on a much lower level and successfully, possibly, draw the attention of millions. Like, let's test this one out. Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Well, people were in awe of that statement. And nobody ever forgot it. And the reason that nobody ever forgot it is because it's so utterly out of the ordinary to the normal way that people live in the world, which is for themselves. Friends, that statement that JFK made back in the 60s, that is nothing compared to this statement that the Apostle Paul's making. Nothing! Paul's statement is written as though he intends it to be an actual reality. What, do you think he's goofing around? This is to be a certainty in people's lives. And if you ever had the opportunity to see with your own two eyeballs somebody live that way, there would only be one thing that you could possibly conclude about that optical phenomena. And it wouldn't be that they had attained to that through some brilliant form of education. It wouldn't be that they had disciplined themselves with an otherworldly type of discipline to rise to that level. The only thing that you could legitimately conclude is what the apostle concludes in verse 17. That's it. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Amen. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In other words, somebody would have to have been made all over again. Somebody's going to have to become a new, literally creation. The same word is translated that way in the book of Romans. Creation. Now, I want to make three major statements on this verse. And I don't think it's going to take very long. But I think it's very important that we nail this down. Especially if we walk in this building every week, we look at our wall, we read that verse, which supplies for us the reason for even being here. All right, so let's begin. In the first place, if you have your outline with you, will you please notice that nearly everything that is stated in verse 17 is a certainty. Now you can parse, this is what I did, I parsed verse 17. And it comes in three distinct clauses. Right? You can probably pick them out yourself. Now, the amazing thing about these clauses, which you cannot see in your English Bible, is that they come in three different tenses. In the original of what God gave, superintended the Apostle Paul to write down on the page. Three clauses in three different tenses. And they're all in the same mood, the indicative mood. You see the verbs? They're intransitive verbs. Is, are, and are. Now it appears that they're all in the present tense, but they're not. And again, this is extremely important. If you think it's important to actually understand what God is saying, then you will pay attention to this kind of detail. So let's break it down, these clauses. First of all, men do become the products of a new creation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is present tense, right now, a new creature. Now, that's a simple, we would call it in English, a declarative sentence. But friends, there is power in the indicative mood. We might make a sentence and it's ho-hum. When God makes, then the indicative mood is the mood of absolute, undeniable, non-negotiable fact. That's the power of the indicative mood. And that's the power of this statement. The exact same thing can be said for the next two clauses. They're all in the indicative mood. Every verb has tense, voice, and mood. All the tenses are different. The mood's the same. Notice, all things are passed away. Now, that's a different tense. That's aorist tense. The aorist tense is the tense of bang. In other words, this was not a gradual turning to something else. This happened, boom, like that. That's the tense. The first one, he's in Christ, that's linear. It's ongoing. Okay. The second one, all things are passed away, that happened in a snapshot action at a specific time, namely at the moment that you were saved. And what happened exactly? The old man died. What you were died. When it happened to me, all things are passed away, the second I was saved, it's like the first 25 years of my life didn't even exist. It's like it's a blank slate, man. Tabula rasa. It's like nothing there. All things passed away in the twinkling of an eye. And then thirdly, the third clause is all things are become new. Now what tense is that? That's the perfect tense. Right? The man is in Christ, that's present tense. Old things are passed away, that's aorist tense. And now all things are become new, that's perfect tense. And it's perfect tense because it's an indirect allusion to the fact that God set his affection on you and loved you before you even existed. And he's not, when he says all things are become new, that he's not talking about all your material things. He's not talking about you're going to live in a new house and have a new arrangement in the earth. All new attitudes. How did this happen? My attitude has changed. I have new desires. My desires are totally different. How did that happen? My perspectives of life. I now see sin for what it is. I now understand righteousness a little bit better. I didn't care about any of those things before, but now I do. My attitudes, my desires, my perspectives, my affections are changed. Now I've got something I never had. I have convictions about how I'm going to live my life and what I will and will not put up with. Now I have purpose. Purpose. All things are become new. Because that was God's foreordaining love on your life. Perfect tense. Now, there's absolutely no doubt about any three of these clauses as to their certainty. That's the indicative mood. It's all certain. Almost everything in verse 17 is certain except for the opening statement. Okay, now how do I know that? What's the first word? Well, not the first word, the second word. If. Oh, there's an if in there. The if kind of makes the indicative mood a relative thing almost, doesn't it? I mean, it's not. The indicative mood is the indicative mood, but the if casts a shadow on it. Therefore, if any man be in Christ. All right, now that's the uncertainty. You see, you might be a person who is indeed the product of this new, amazing, miraculous, creative activity of God. You might have it correctly said of you that old things have passed away and that these new things have come. Those things could be certain, but here's what's uncertain. Are you or are you not in Christ? If a man was truly in Christ, then the rest would follow. In all of those time zones, in all of those tenses. But whether you're in Christ or not, see, that's the if. That's what the challenge is this morning. That's what the challenge is out there every day for people that are not in Christ. I mean, you might be able to say this much: I will not live for myself. I mean, you're one of these strong guys, man. You can say, I'm going to do something, and you're going to do it. You got great determination. You got character. Lost people have character, believe it or not. But can you say, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I am in Christ? Now, for sure, beloved, that is an admittedly difficult thing to imagine. I mean, think about that prepositional phrase. That's what these things are. God speaks to us in language. He's not writing, he's not having announcements from angels in the heavens. He talks to us in grammar and on paper. In Christ? Really? Can you accurately imagine one person living inside another person? I immediately think of the statements of John, because we just spent a whole year in the Gospel of John. So simple, his language, and yet so unbelievably profound. Now, I know I went over this with you if you're with us on the Lord's Day evenings, but what do you make of this statement? Abide in me, and I in you. That's actually a command. The first part is a command. I mean, go figure. How can one person be inside another person, and vice versa? All right, I go inside another person, but the other person also comes inside of me. See, we all understand what it is for one object to be inside another object. That's not rocket science. We can see that with our eyes. For example, we know what it's like to insert a key into a door. We know what it's like to get into your car. You pull out the key to your ignition. You insert the key into your ignition. And you have one object inside of another object. We even understand objects that are in each other. I have a sponge. I throw it into a tub of water. And before you know it, the water is in the sponge as the sponge is in the water. And there's other illustrations that we can use. We understand what it is to have one thing pass into another thing, really without even seeing it happen. Stick a piece of metal in a fire and you leave it there long enough, and what happens to the metal? Glows red, right? And so the metal is in the fire and the fire is in the metal. Same thing with a piece of wood, to a lesser degree. But when we talk about one person being inside another person, and vice versa, can we all agree that's just about incomprehensible? Amen. I mean, I can apprehend what God's saying, but I don't know that I can comprehend that. And yet the whole answer to this business of selfless living, having everything truly be new, is contained in whether or not a man is in Christ or not. And so it's admittedly difficult, and yet that little prepositional phrase, in Christ, it's a theological term, actually. Union, it's called union with Christ. Every theology book has that term. Union with Christ, whether we can comprehend it or not, is the undisputed key to success for people to successfully not henceforth live unto themselves. You can't do it unless you're in Christ. Now, it's true that the scripture really doesn't fully explain the phenomenon, probably because Paul and the Holy Spirit knew that it was inexplicable in this life. But it does tell us how it happens, and then it illustrates it. In fact, both of these are done in what is probably the most well-known verse in the scriptures. If lost apostate America knows anything of the Bible, they know John 3:16, right? Let me just cut to a phrase there. Whosoever believeth in him. In him. Now, really what you have here is two different prepositions. Our in Christ in verse 17 is one preposition. It's the little en. In fact, it actually translates into the word in. But most of the time when it's talking about getting saved, believing in Christ, it's EIS. ace, into. And so you literally, now you can't see it or feel it, but when you get saved, it's because you believed into the Lord Jesus. And that's the one in John 3:16 and about 100 other places in the Gospel of John. People believe into Christ for salvation. Now, our text, 1 Corinthians 5:17, sees us in Christ after the fact. That's why you have the change of preposition, which you cannot see in your English Bible. The little en, in. We are in Christ already. But in order to attain that, in order to be in Christ, there has to be a time when you entered into him. That was at the point of your belief unto salvation. And your entrance was your believing into the Savior. You literally trusted right into Christ, and at that moment you were organically, supernaturally joined to the Son of God. Amen. You know, it's like you got a little box. My son and I used to collect knives. We don't anymore, but you got too many knives. They come in these little boxes, you know, little trappers and pen knives and all these things. And you open the lid and you pull out the knife and you play with it and look at it, admire it, and then it goes back in the box, right? And then you put the lid back in, back on the top with the knife in the box, okay? That's in Christ. The knife is in the box. I'm in Christ. Hermetically sealed all the way around. What did Jesus mean when he said, I am the door? Now listen, you know, you picture a door in your mind. He's actually talking about the gate of the tabernacle in the temple. But, I mean, to get into anything, there has to be an entrance, unless you just bulldoze your way in. In order to come into Jesus Christ, you believe, and he himself is the door. So by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. All right, so now my life is hid with Christ in God, just like my trapper is in my box, and the box is covered, the trapper's in the box. My entire life is consumed by his life because of his finished work on my behalf. It's not because I'm a good guy. It's not because I'm more inclined or religious than some other guy. And so now, being in him, the rest of my existence on earth is lived in that sphere. Right? I exist in that arena of what we theologically call sanctification. I was made holy at the same moment I was justified positionally. There's positional sanctification, and then there's progressive sanctification, which occurs every day of my life till I'm raptured or dead. And then there's ultimate sanctification, which is also called glorification at my resurrection or the rapture. Now, what is sanctification? Well, let me discuss that for a minute. Sanctification demands one thing: separation. You cannot have sanctification without separation. Separation from things that are not in Christ. Amen. And did you know that sanctification actually begins at the time of justification? It really does. That's called positional sanctification. I was made instantaneously holy, concomitant with my justification and regeneration and adoption. It's just like when Pilgrim was confronted by Evangelist, and there he is. He's got this huge, giant bundle, this burden of sin on his back. And he discovers all of a sudden, instantaneously, he never knew this before, but he's living in the city called Destruction. And almost instantly, he realizes that he's a stranger in his own city. See, that's kind of the idea. And at that very instant, we're positionally made clean in God's sight by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And then from that point on, we instinctively, intuitively want to progress in Christ-likeness. Now, some may have better success than others, because our will does come into play, but that is God. That's why God left you on the earth. So all of a sudden, I'm able to see sin for what it actually is, just like Adam and Eve in the garden. And by the empowerment of the Spirit of God, I now have the ability to say for the first time, no to evil. And why is that? Because I'm better than you? No, it's because I'm a new creature in Christ. That's the only reason. That brings me to my third and final point. And that is that Scripture has many, many ways to describe what it means to be a new creature. But the major terminology concerns this concept of regeneration. When you see new creature, Romans 8, new creation, automatically you're thinking regeneration. Regeneration. Now, how does the Bible speak about that theological concept? It has a special way to talk about it. Two words, two English words, born again. Born again. Has there ever been a Christian on the earth ever in the last 2,000 years that has not been born again? Thank you. The answer is no. Now, did you hear that there are two words? How many here have been born a first time? All right, yeah, I was born too. Okay, then how about a second time? Have you ever been born again? Was there ever a day when you as I was surely born at 3 a.m. on June 10th, 1958, was there ever another day when you were born all over again? What do you think Jesus meant when he said to that clown Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God? And Nicodemus, little Nicky, he didn't know what to do with that. Somebody says, well, then I'd be another person. That's exactly right. Yes. That's the whole idea. That's why Paul is describing you as a new creature. We were all born physically into some kingdom on this earth, but it takes another spiritual birth to make it into the prospects of the kingdom of God. And nobody's going to just get there by dying. Nobody. No one's just automatically just transferred, you know, which you'll hear at most funerals or most memorial services, you know. The bereaved loved one is interviewed and they'll always say, well, I'm in a better place. And the only ones that are going to make it to the better place are the ones that have been born a second time. Amen. You must be born again. Because that kingdom demands a birth too. Can't get into that kingdom without being born. All right, now let's take it a step further. The Bible further describes this second birth as being born of God. You'll find that phraseology in the word. Yes. Born of God. And that's the explanation that Nicodemus needed, because Nicodemus was complete. He is the religious elite of Israel, but he's clueless about this second birthing process. You mean I have to enter into my mother's womb and be born again? Can you imagine how embarrassing? The Lord is so patient with him, he just gets a very gentle no. You have to, Nicodemus, be regenerated by the Spirit of God. You mean you don't know Ezekiel 36 in the New Covenant? You're a leader of Israel, you don't know the New Covenant, Nicodemus. All right, so then it takes all these expressions. Every one of them has power and purpose. Regeneration. Born again. Actually, it's born from above. Anathen, born from above. A second time. Born of God. Born of the Spirit. And it takes all of those expressions to help to clarify what it means to be a new creature. It's very hard for us to comprehend this because we can't see it. Did you feel it when you were saved? No, you didn't. I didn't. I realized there was something different about me pretty quickly, but I didn't feel actually getting saved. Now, this building here, right here this morning is filled primarily with people that have given evidence in their life that they have been born of God. But the day that that happened in each of your individual cases, nobody actually witnessed the birthing process going on. But the day that that happened in each individual case, somebody may have been, in a lot of independent Baptist churches, somebody may have seen you come down the aisle, but nobody actually witnessed the actual transaction if it happened. Now, they may have heard you say a prayer. They may have actually witnessed tears of repentance. But then, so why are you coming down the next week after that, and the next week after that, and the next week after that? In other words, friends, you can see something external accompanying a physical phenomena, but you cannot see the actual miracle that occurs, the supernatural transaction. And that's why the Lord told Nicodemus that the whole thing was like the what? It's like the wind, right? You know it's out there. Why? Sometimes you can even hear it. You can see it blowing through the trees, but you don't know where it came from. What's the source of that wind, that gust that you just felt? You don't know where it's going. It might take a left turn. It might take a right turn. I don't know how I can possibly capture it. Can I just grab it and hold it in my hand? If somebody said, let's see the wind, I can't show them the wind, except by the results that the wind produces. Let's see the wind. Well, you see those leaves rustling there, swaying back and forth? That's evidence that wind exists. See that American flag becoming less and less visible in America? You see that flag unfurled and blowing in the wind? That's evidence that wind exists. You see that golfer out there on the ninth hole, and he picks up a tuft of grass and throws the grass in the air, and he wants to see which way that grass is going to go? That's evidence that there's wind. But nobody, and I mean nobody, ever witnessed your spiritual birth. But here's what someone can know. They know it happened because of the production in your life. See, now your new life is like a plant. You know what plants do when the sun is out? They will twist and turn every way so that they can get themselves facing the sun. So it's an amazing thing to behold. Got a plant in your house, it's in the window. That plant will twist itself so that it's facing the sun. How do I know you're saved? Well, you're now inclined toward the source of your new eternal life. You're like that plant. Saying, as the deer panteth after the water brook, so doth my soul pant after thee, O God. Only saved people can say that. And John says that everyone who is born of God practices righteousness. Why is that? Because now I have that new nature. God gave me a brand new nature, supernaturally, miraculously, which guarantees that there will be changes. Now think about that. You have a new nature. Why do whales and birds instinctively migrate? Anybody ever taught a whale how to migrate? Nope. How come wood has a consistency within its, I'm looking for a word, not, it's not DNA, in its composition, that it burns? How come ice is cold? Because all those things function according to their nature. Why do people suppress and spit on God's truth and run away from Him daily? Because that's their nature. Why is the Word of God an empty book to them? Because that's their nature. A nature that completely coincides with being born only once. And thus you are very selfish. So you must be born again so that you can be a new creation, so that you can be a partner of the very sustenance of God, equaling eternal life and then producing a certain kind of fruit. Friends, every legitimate testimony that is a testimony, it has the same element in it. Here, I'm an old man. Here's my old man. This is Pastor Sinski, age 0 to 25 years old. Old man. All right? But Pastor Sinski has a volume 2. That's everything from 25 to 65. Volume 2. New man. Old man, new man. The old man is not your sin nature. It's what you were when you were lost. The new man is what you are as a saved person. A person that produces fruit. A person that can say no to evil. You know, friends, the most frightening thing about the current climate of Christendom in this country is that there's almost zero evidence that anybody's changed. How are you different from the world? You do the same things they do. You commit the same sins. You even rejoice in the same evil things that those people do. Where's the change? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. I wanted to say creation. Same thing. All things are passed away. Aorist tense. Behold, all things are become new. Perfect tense. So, are you in Christ? How do I get in Christ? How do I get in Christ? Step one, see yourself the way God sees you. You're a hell-doomed sinner. You were born a rebel and you stayed that way. Acknowledge that. Confess that. Agree with God about that. Secondly, acknowledge Christ's perfect, selfless, sacrificing, chesed love on your behalf when he took your place on that cross to pay the penalty that you could not pay. Amen. I'm trusting in that. That's my salvation. He's dying for me. I realize that. I agree with that. I accept that. I receive that. And God says, you're saved because you believe it. And at that very instant, old things are passed away. And because God knew you before the foundation of the world, all things have become new. So are you in Christ? Have all things passed away? From the time that you received the Lord, is everything new? Those are not rocket science questions. That's not graduate school level. That's you can ask that to a kindergartner. Is it true or not? How about your affections? Any convictions in your life? All right. So why do we come to church? Well, because God made a relationship with Him possible. Amen. And it's not only possible, it's in the indicative mood. The mood of fact. The mood of certainty. What a great God He is. And now tonight I want to hammer our 25 words of hope that are plastered on that wall, which will give us a greater understanding of just how it is that we can say that we're saved.
Amen.
So we'll do that tonight. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for this word that you've given us. Help us to appreciate. Lord, these things become so familiar to us, and they have this tendency to go in one ear and out the other. Help that not to happen. Help us to realize what we actually are in the Lord and to act accordingly, so that your name be magnified amongst us individually and collectively here and in the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.